all the special music today, people volunteering to help us out in that way. I am thankful for two specific things today. Thankful for Dave back there stepping in. John normally does the sound, and Dave came in here. He didn't know he was going to do it today, and we had all the stuff we have to do. You know, and it's really difficult just to sit down at the board there and get everything all straightened out. I'm thankful for that. And then also, I am thankful for this church. Now, when I say this church, you need to understand, I'm not talking about the building. I am thankful that God has given us a wonderful building. But I'm more thankful for the wonderful people God has given us. I don't know if, you know, most of you haven't been here from the beginning. Okay, just a few of us have been. And I remember those days when we first started and things were so exciting. In fact, the men were so excited that they wanted to preach, take turns preaching on Wednesday night. That lasted about 2 months. Okay. Once they found out how hard it was and how nervous you get, just even standing before your own friends and teaching in God's word. But there was an excitement. And you know what? That excitement is coming back. And I'm thankful for you. And may God bless today as we worship him, as we look at his word. And so we're looking at this topic here that I have for us on dealing with a thankful heart. And if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 30, please. Psalm 30. Let me ask you this question. In what ways has God shown his goodness to you? Any volunteers? Yes. Family, yes. Okay, anything else? Forgiveness of our sins, yes. Anything else? A Bible? Amen. Okay. I hate to put it this way, but there are some places in the world people would almost kill for a Bible. You realize that? I don't know how many Bibles I have, you know, and all sorts of Bibles and everything else. Yeah, thankful for a Bible, yes. Anything else? Amen. Amen. Okay. Anything else? Safety.
Obedient kids.
Obedient kids. Great. Anything else?
Health.
Mm-hmm. Life. Okay.
Hope.
You know, when you start thinking about it, aren't there a lot of things that we should be thankful for? I'm not saying that life is easy. Sometimes it's not very easy. But there's still a lot of things we should be thankful for. Someone wrote these words, "Too many times we miss so much because we live on the low level of the natural, the ordinary, the explainable. We have no room for God to do the exceeding abundant thing above all that we can ask or think." Now, has God done that for us? The exceeding abundant thing above all that we ask or think? Has he not been good? What should be your response and my response to the goodness of God? Okay, his goodness, thankfulness. Thankfulness. We should be thankful. Another writer. Someone several years ago wrote, "Shall I thank God at this Thanksgiving? Why was I born at this particular time in the history of the world? Why was I born in a spotless delivery room in an American hospital instead of a steaming shelter in the dark jungle of the Amazon or a mud hut in Africa? Why did I have the privilege of going to school with capable instructors while millions around the world without a school book sit or squat on a dirt floor listening to a missionary? How does it happen that my children are tucked into warm beds at night with clean white sheets while millions of babies in the world will lie in cold rooms, many in their own filth and vomit? Why can't I sit down to a warm meal whenever I want to and eat too much when millions will know all their lives the gnawing pangs of hunger? Why do I deserve to share in such wealth? Why me and not other millions? Why was I born in a land I didn't build, in a prosperity I didn't create, and enjoy a freedom I didn't establish? Why an American sitting comfortably in my own living room this Thanksgiving rather than an Indian squatting in the dark corner of some infested alley in Calcutta, shivering in the cold? Or a Cambodian in the rubble of what used to be my home? Or a terrified running Nicaraguan in the jungle? Do I deserve it? By what right do I have it? You know what right we have it to it? None. It's only by the goodness of God. And we forget. I mean, some people in here, they're in a lot of pain. There's some of us struggling through a lot of different things. Maybe it's on the job, maybe it's finances, health, whatever. But you know what? We are still the best country in the world. And what disturbs me is that we as an American public, and sometimes we as believers, are not thankful for how good God has been to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be out there in the streets protesting, you know, and throwing dust in the air and saying how bad it is, because it could be worse. God has been good. And we need to be thankful for that. And in fact, that is the thought I want to look at today. In Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5, have a heart full of thanksgiving to God. Let me read those verses for us. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that speaks to us. And it gives us hope, it gives us a peace, and it has invited us and introduced us to your Son. And we thank you for the greatest goodness you've ever done to this world in demonstrating to your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us. And we thank you for that. And may that be the testimony of each person here today, that each one has personally trusted the crucified, risen Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if not, may today be that great day. Then, Father, as we look at your word this morning, speak to us its truth and help us to be thankful to you, our God, for being so good to us. In your Son's name, amen. So, we want to look at this, heart full of thanksgiving to God. And we'll look at several ways. First of all, by exalting your God. Notice in our text here, I will extol thee, O Lord. Now, first of all, we have the activity of exalting God. The psalmist here, Psalmist David, he uses the word extol. That means I will, that word extol means to be high, to be exalted, to rise, to lift up high. And so David says to the Lord, I will lift you up high. He says, I recognize you as the exalted one. Remember Isaiah, in Isaiah 6? His good friend had died, the king. And he says, in the year that, I think it was Hezekiah died, I can't remember the exact king, I'm just blanking out here. He says, I saw the Lord, what? High and lifted up. See, our problem is that we like to try to bring God down to our level. We want him to be our good buddy. He's not your good buddy, by the way. He is the exalted God. Now you think, the great God of this over this universe, who creates it, who sustains it, who someday will wipe it all out and then recreate it into a new heavens and a new earth. He is the God that hears you and reaches down to you. What can you do but exalt him? I will lift you high, O Lord. In my actions and in my thoughts and in my attitudes, I need to say, Lord, you are the Almighty God, the Exalted One, and beside you there is none other. In all of his life, in all of this life, in good and in bad times, we need to give God the credit. In Psalm 145:1, I will extol thee, O my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. And so there is this exalting, this activity of lifting up God. And here's the reason why David was exalting his God. He has lifted me up. Notice, for you have lifted me up in our text, in the middle of the verse. The word translated lifted up literally means to draw water. You ever drawn water out of a well? That's the picture. You drop the bucket down, it's tied to a rope and maybe a winch, and you let it fall in the water, and then you turn the winch, or maybe if you don't have a winch, you just pull the bucket up. That's the picture that the psalmist is talking about. It's like a bucket that was lowered down in a well and then raised to draw water up. The Lord pulled David out of the miry clay. The exalted God stooped down to draw his servant out of the pit, out of the well. Has God done that for you? Has he done that for you? Do you remember the day when you were lost? And in despair, with no hope, and you were living in the well of destruction. And then you met Jesus, and you heard about his death and his resurrection for you, and you called upon him to be your Savior, and he lifted you up. And this exalted one, the compassionate Jesus, stooped over and picked you up. That's one reason why to exalt God. He has lifted you up. A second reason to exalt God is this. You have not been destroyed by the enemy. Notice he says, and have not, at the end of the verse, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. What we know of the scriptures is this, that the old devil and his friends, they are fighting a losing battle because they have already lost. They want to drag millions of souls down to eternity with them. They wanted to attack believers, but they've already lost. David says, those who attack you will not ultimately defeat you and rejoice over you. You think about examples in the scriptures. For example, do you remember David and Goliath? Oh, man. If you were a betting person and you saw David and Goliath, who would you put your money on? Well, most of us would put our money on Goliath, would we not? Right? But that's not what happened in 1 Samuel 17. And all the assembly shall know the Lord saveth not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That was David to Goliath. He knew God was in control and God would fight the battle. There was a prophet by the name of Jahaziel. He spoke to Jehoshaphat these words in 2 Chronicles 20:15. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. You ever known anybody by the name of Jehoshaphat? I have. When I was growing up, going down, this is aside, okay, I just thought about this. Jehoshaphat. We didn't call him Jehoshaphat, we called him Jehoshaphat. Okay, but anyway, but it was really a sad, because he was a man that could not hear and could not speak. But he was every time I went to my grandfather's house, he was there. And then we called him Jehoshaphat. And that, you know, we didn't know how to say the word right. And so, and but I knew one. So you don't hear a bit, too many of them. But anyway, thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by the reason of this great multitude. And listen to the next words. For the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. Right, okay? Moses to Israel, Exodus 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Again, in Deuteronomy 3:22, ye shall not fear them. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now let me ask you, if you have God fighting for you, who's going to win? Do you remember, I think it was Elisha. He was encircled in a city with a servant. And, you know, and all these enemies are all over the place. And the servant was just shaking in his sandals. And Elisha prayed to the Lord, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and then he looked all around him. It was the host of the army of the Lord. Who won the battle? God did. The last great battle, Zechariah 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Aren't you glad that you do not have to fight on your own? That God is not only with you, but he does the fighting, and that he guarantees the victory. For one with God is not only a majority, it's the victory. So what do you have to do? What do I have to do? Well, I need to put on the armor of God. Paul put it this way, you know, it's extended passage in Ephesians 6. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, where he shall quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then capping all this with prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Putting on the armor. You know, one of the reasons why we lose the battle, or it seems like we're losing the battle all over the place, because we haven't, by faith, put on God's armor. You know, and one of these days I may go back through that passage about the armor of God, and it's really a wonderful thing that we need to be doing that by faith. Paul also says this, in order to experience the victory, we need to walk by means of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I would translate it this way. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us also be walking by the Spirit. Since we had the Holy Spirit indwelling us, when we met Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us. So we have life by the Spirit. He says, let us also be walking. Now, the word translated walk is not the typical Greek word translated walk. It means to walk in a line or to march in battle order. You ever been in the military? And they line you up and they make you march. You know, and if you get out of step, especially when you're training, the sergeant will say, Not that right foot, your other right foot. Okay? And some of the recruits had a hard time. So what they would do? Okay, I'm going to take this rock and I'm going to stick it in your right hand so you know which foot is your right foot. Okay? And so, you know, they teach you to march and march in line. And have you ever seen any of those guys? When I was in ROTC at Syracuse University, we had a drill and ceremony team. I mean, those guys, they knew how to march together, and they did all those fancy formations, but they marched in order and in line. And what Paul is saying for us, he says, we need to walk, we need to march in line with the Spirit. We need to take His Word, read it, study it, imbibe it, and by His power, live it. We have the victory. The other thing we need to understand, just as all those Old Testament passages I read talk about, trust that the victory is yours. Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The word translated conquerors is related to a root that's used throughout the New Testament. It means to be victorious. For example, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. Our trust in God. We trust God that the victory is there. And so, God has given you a reason to exalt. You have not been destroyed by the enemy. In fact, you have the victory. We just need to accept it. Okay? A second thought here. Have a heart full of thanksgiving to God. How? By crying out to your God. Notice verse 2. There is the activity of crying out. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee. Note the address. O Lord my God. Now, the word Lord speaks of a covenant relationship. The word God speaks of God as the Almighty One, the Powerful One. And so we have this combination here. In fact, he's talking to God. He's not the God who is somewhere, a God who is out there. He is a God who is here. The God who is right here with you. David says, Yahweh, you are my God, and I will lay claim to your promises to care for me as your child. So you have the covenant idea and the power idea. In these words, he says, I cried to you for help. The Hebrew word cry means to cry out for help. It has the idea to shout. You ever been in so much pain that you needed to shout? Or maybe so frustrated with life situation, you shout? You know what you need to do? Shout to God. Not shout at your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents or whoever. Okay? Shout to God. It's a plea for relief. It is the asking in intense or in desperation. Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I cried to the Lord and cried unto my God. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee. This is an intense crying out for help. It is done with emotion, with tears, and with the whole being. It's not like, I remember when I was a kid, my uncle taught me how to pray to God before I go to bed. He said, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Now, you ever heard that prayer? I mean, what emotion, right? What intensity? No. But not like the psalmist. Psalm 13:1-3. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Can you feel the emotion and distress in those words as David cries out to God? Why don't we? Notice the direction of David's cry. O Lord my God, I cry to you for help. Notice, it's not to his friends, it's not to his family, it's not to his counselor, but he cried out to God and God alone. And because David knew that God alone can truly help, that God alone is truly dependable, that God alone is truly wise, and that he alone is truly capable. So the activity of crying out, he cried out to God and God alone. What was the result of his crying out? It was healing and deliverance from death. Notice the end of verse 2 into verse 3. Thou hast healed me, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Another translation has it this way, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. See that word healed? It talks of the healing of a disease or a restoration from disease. And so apparently, when David was praying here, and he had just undergone a serious disease. It might have been the one in 1 Chronicles 20:21, where it says, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And the Lord sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Oman, the Jebusite. See, David had asked to number Israel. It was an act of pride. He wanted to know how big of an army he had. And God told him through the prophet, you've done wrong. Now, I'm going to allow you to choose your punishment. And the punishment that David chose was that there would be pestilence upon the land. And apparently, David got sick, but God, out of his mercy, healed him. And Psalm 30 may have been the result of that particular occasion. And so he cried out to, and so while he was sick, he cried out, and as he recovered, he cried out to God in the depths of his misery. Instead of feeling abandoned by the Lord, he witnessed God's goodness in answering his prayer by healing him and his people. Now, you and I know that today God does not obviously heal all physical diseases, right? You do know that. For example, the cancer in my leg. I didn't say, God, I want you to take away that cancer because I know he's going to take it away. No, I'm not. You know, he did take it away by means, though. I had to get it cut out, okay? But, you know, he didn't heal me like that quickly. But one thing I do know this, that maybe he doesn't heal of all of us of all of our physical diseases. He does heal us of our spiritual diseases. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. When you cry out to Jesus for spiritual healing, he heals. Have you cried out to him for that? What did he do? Listen to what these overworked 9-11 operators did. And some of them are really overworked, and so you can understand some of their responses, but not all of them. In September 2007, a McDonald's manager called 911 about a suspicious vehicle near his restaurant. The manager was worried because another nearby McDonald's had been robbed the week before. The 911 worker, the name of the person is here, had sent deputies to check out the vehicle, but sent them to the wrong McDonald's, even though the manager clearly stated his location. That McDonald's was later robbed, and then the employees were locked in the freezer for 30 minutes. On New Year's Eve 2005, a former Pinellas County 911 worker took a call from a man who had been shot. While hiding under a truck, the man called and repeated the name of his apartment complex three times, but this guy could not find the address and did not dispatch help. In Albuquerque, New Mexico, a dispatcher resigned after audio was released from a recent emergency call in which he told a teen who had called to report her friend had been shot to deal with it yourself before abruptly hanging up. In Laurel, Maryland, a dispatcher was reassigned after telling a 13-year-old caller, "Let's stop whining. It's hard to understand you," as she struggled to answer questions about her father after he had been hit by a car. You know what? Jesus is better than 911. He does not need a phone. All we have to do is what? Cry out to him. Why don't we? And whenever we call on him, and for whatever situation we find ourselves, we know that he cares enough to listen and to help and to heal. Is it not great to have a God you can cry out for help? Should we not be thankful? Okay. Third thought here. Have a heart full of thanksgiving. Okay. How? By praising your God. And so, notice a couple things. The activity of praise, making music. Beginning verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. The word translated sing, except for two times in the Old Testament, is always used in the Psalms. By the way, what does the word psalm mean? Song. Oh. You see, many, if not all, of the Psalms were sung. Okay? Sing. The word, this Hebrew word means to make music. So it could either be with the voice, but more often it's talking about an instrument. By the way, is not the voice an instrument? So it could include your voice. Okay? Yeah. It has to do with an act of worship. And notice what it says. Sing praise to the Lord. In other words, God must be the goal and object of music. Who created music? God himself, right? And so, only he should be praised by it. Sing praise to the Lord. Oh, it says in our text here, ye saints of his. Oh, ye saints of his. Or you could say his godly ones. You know what the psalmist here is implying for us, David is? That God expects his children to praise him in music. You know, if you're a believer and music is not a big part of your life, something's wrong. If you don't have a song in your heart that comes out through your mouth, something's wrong. It should be normal for us to sing to God. And one of the best ways of praising God is to sing. The activity of praise. Another activity of praise is this: singing thanksgiving. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. To give thanks, to praise, to make a public confession of the attributes and acts of power of God. That's what it means when it says, give thanks. Sing that out. Oh, the mighty power of God. Here there is a focus on the content of praise, that which is spoken out loud in the context of community. That means, you know, I don't look and see if you're not singing. But, you know, it should be natural for you to want to sing in a congregation. And when voices sing together in congregation, together, God is praised. It should be natural and normal for us. And one of the reasons we get together as a church is to thank and praise our God together. Not just for what he has done, because he's done some mighty wonderful things, but we praise him for who he is. And the psalmist says in our text, at the remembrance of his holiness, his character. God is holy. You know, there are a lot of praise songs about today, but most of those praise songs are about us and how we feel. So few of them are about God and who he is. And the Psalms are all about God and who he is. And so that's the activity of praise, singing, thanksgiving. And then there is a reason for praise. Notice verse 5. For his anger endureth but for a moment. In other words, God is gracious. God hates our sin. He gets angry at our sin. The word translated anger here in our text is anger endures but for a moment. And if you look at the Hebrew, it's the typical Hebrew translated nose. Now, when a person gets really mad and you look at their face, what happens to their nose? It may get red, it may expand in the nostrils, that's an indication of anger. Well, that's the picture here, this anger. But it says, his anger is, in our text, endureth but a moment. Is for a moment. That word moment means an instant or a flash. Quickly, it gets over. You know, not unlike us, you know, we have our anger and we hold on to our anger. God says, my anger comes and it's gone. Literally, the word that we have here in this text, there is but a moment in his anger. There is but a moment in his anger. Psalm 103:9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Isaiah 57:15-16. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not always contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. His anger is but for a moment. Then it says in our text, in his favor is life. In other words, he's saying, his favor is for a lifetime. Did you catch that? That's what the Hebrew text says. His favor is for a lifetime. He is gracious. He is gracious and merciful for all your life. Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. How long does his mercy last? Forever. Everlasting and everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Psalm 103:10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, or according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He is gracious and mercy forever. Why not? What better reason to praise God? A second reason to praise God is this. God gives joy. Notice the last half of verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Hebrew word translated weeping literally means a teardrop. A teardrop. It's the act of making expressions of sorrow. It talks about both the noise and the tears from the eyes. Okay? And notice what it says. The tear may endure for a night. Or, see, that may endure, that means may lodge. may lodge. Like, it's what it's talking about. One writer says, it comes weeping as a guest for the night and then leaves by morning time. Weeping may endure for a night. Now, when we think night, we think, oh, there's 12 hours of darkness. You do realize that night may talk about your whole life? In the Psalm of the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, there's a verse in verse 4 that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That speaks of the darkness. What's the valley of the shadow of death? Well, from the moment you were born, you began to live in the shadow of death. Because someday, unless Jesus comes before then, you're going to die. Is that right? And for always while you're walking in this kind of a darkness. And the psalmist says what after that? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, weeping may endure for a night. I may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and there are pains, and there are disappointments, there are hurts, but it's only for a night. And then comes the morning. After the night, the joy. And the joy has come to take its place. By the way, the word that's translated joy is kind of, I think it can be expressed this way. It means a shout of joy. It's just like you get something going wrong, and all of a sudden, it's fixed, whatever it happens to be, and you're just shouting for joy because of that, whatever it happens to be. You know, I was really glad. Even though it was painful, I was really glad when that cancer was taken out of my leg. You know, shout for joy now because it's gone. It means a ringing cry, a shout of joy. Now listen to this. No matter how dark the night, or how long the night, or how fearful the night, a shout of joy comes in the morning. And if you happen, you know, if you die and you're a believer, you wake up in glory and you see the face of Jesus, you know what the first thing you're going to do? Shout for joy. But if Jesus comes in the rapture and we are caught up together with him, what's the first thing we're going to do? We're going to shout for joy. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, you know that the hurts of life are only for a moment, for the shout of joy is coming. In old age, Pierre Auguste, the great French painter, suffered from arthritis, which twisted and cramped his hand. Henri Matisse, his artist friend, watched sadly while Renoir, grasping the brush with only his fingertips, continued to paint, even though each movement caused stabbing pain. One day, Matisse asked Renoir why he persisted in painting at the expense of such toil, such torture. He replied, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains. Weeping may endure for a night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning." And so what we've been looking at today is this. Have a heart full of thanksgiving. When Robinson Crusoe was wrecked on his lonely island, he drew up two columns, what he called the evil and the good. He was cast on a desolate island, but he was still alive, not drowned, as his ship's company was. He was apart from human society, but he was not starving. He had no clothes, but he was in a hot climate where he did not need them. He was without means of defense, but he saw no wild beasts such as he had seen on the coast of Africa. He had no one to whom he could speak, But God had sent the ship so near the shore that he could not get out, that he could get out of it all the things necessary for his basic wants. So he concluded that there was not any condition in the world so miserable that one could that one could find something for which to be grateful. And how do you express that kind of gratefulness, or that thanksgiving? I've gone through it. Exalt your God. Cry out to your God. Praise your God in every circumstance. Praise your God in every circumstance. Let's stand. Hymn number 14, please. Our God is worthy. Worthy of our thanksgiving. Worthy of our praise. I pray that he's encouraged you this morning through his word, that we all need to be more thankful than we are.